find no disorder, no weakness, no decay, no difference from what I was at 25, only that I have a fewer teeth and more gray hairs. Sunday, November 24th. I preached on those words in the lesson for the day, "The Lord our righteousness," Jeremiah 23:6. I said not one thing which I have not said at least 50 times within this 12-month. Yet it appeared to many entirely new, and they much importuned me to print my sermon, supposing it would stop the mouths of all gainsayers. Alas for their simplicity. In spite of all I can print, say, or do, will not those who seek occasion of offense find occasion? Tuesday, December 3rd. I rode to Dover and found a little company more united together than they had been for many years. While several of them continued to rob the king, we seemed to be plowing upon the sand. But since they have cut off the right hand, the word of God sinks deep into their hearts. Thursday the 5th. I rode back to Feversham. Here I was quickly informed that the mob and the magistrates had agreed together to drive Methodism, so-called, out of the town. After preaching, I told them what we had been constrained to do by the magistrate at Rovenden, who perhaps would have been richer by some 100 pounds had he never meddled with the Methodists. I concluded, since we have both God and the law on our side, if we can have peace by fair means, we had much rather. We should be exceedingly glad, but if not, we will have peace. Wednesday the 18th, riding through the borough, all my mare's feet flew up, and she fell with my leg under her. A gentleman stepping out lifted me up and helped me into his shop. I was exceedingly sick, but was presently relieved by a little hartshorn and water. After resting a few minutes, I took a coach, but when I was cold, found myself much worse, being bruised on my right arm, my breast, my knee, leg, and ankle, which swelled exceedingly. However, I went on to Shoreham, where, by applying treacle twice a day, all the soreness was removed. I recovered some strength so as to be able to walk a little on plain ground. The word of God does at length bear fruit here also, and Mr. P. is comforted over all his trouble. Saturday the 21st, not being able to ride, I returned in the chariot to London. Sunday the 22nd, I was ill able to go through the service at West Street, but God provided for this also. Mr. Greaves, being just ordained, came straight to the chapel and gave me the assistance I wanted. Thursday the 26th, I should have been glad for a few days' rest, but it could not be at this busy season. However, being electrified morning and evening, my lameness mended, though but slowly. 1766, Friday, January 31st, Mr. Whitfield called upon me. He breathes nothing but peace and love. Bigotry cannot stand before him, but hides its head wherever he comes. Two deeds. Wednesday, February 5th, London. One called upon me who had been cheated out of a large fortune and was now perishing for want of bread. I had a desire to clothe him and send him back to his own country, but was short of money. However, I appointed him to call again in an hour. He did so, but before he came, one from whom I expected nothing less put 20 guineas into my hand, so I ordered him to be clothed from head to foot and send him straight away to Dublin. Monday, April 7th. I preached at Warrington about noon to a large congregation, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. I never spoke more plainly, nor have I ever seen a congregation listen with more attention. Thence I rode to Liverpool and thoroughly regulated the society, which had great need of it. Wednesday the 9th, I took much pains with a sensible woman who had taken several imprudent steps. But it was labor lost. Neither argument nor persuasion made the least impression. Oh, what power less than Almighty can convince a thorough-paced enthusiast? Thursday the 10th, I looked over the wonderful deed which was lately made here, on which I observed, 1. It takes up 3 large skins of parchment, and so could not cost less than 6 guineas, whereas our own deed, transcribed by a friend, would not have cost 6 shillings. 2. It is verbose beyond all sense and reasons, and withal so ambiguously worded, that one passage only might find matter for a suit of 10 or 12 years in chancery. 3. It everywhere calls the house a meeting house, a name which I particularly object to. For it leaves no power either to the assistant or me, so much as to place or displace a steward. 5. Neither I nor all the conference have power to send the same preacher 2 years together. To crown all, 6. If a preacher is not appointed at the conference, the trustees and the congregation are to choose one by most votes. And can anyone wonder I dislike this deed, which tears the Methodist discipline up by the roots? Is it not strange that any who have the least regard either for me or our discipline should scruple to alter this uncouth deed? Wesley covered with mud. Tuesday, June 24th. Before 8, we reached Dumfries, and after a short wait, pushed on in hopes of reaching Solway Firth before the sea came in. Designing to call at an inn by the Firth side, we inquired the way and were directed to leave the main road and go straight to the house, which we saw before us. In 10 minutes, Duncan Wright was embogged. However, the horse plugged on and got through. I was inclined to turn back, but Duncan telling me I needed only to go a little to the left, I did so and sank at once to my horse's shoulders. He sprang up twice and twice sank again, each time deeper than before. At the third plunge, he threw me on one side, and we both made shift to scramble out. I was covered with fine, soft mud from my feet to the crown of my head, yet blessed be God, not hurt at all. But we could not cross till between 7 and 8 o'clock. An honest man crossed with us, who went 2 miles out of his way to guide us over the sands to Skilburnus, where we found a little clean house and passed a comfortable night. Saturday, July 19. I took a view of Beverley Minster, such a parish church as has scarcely its fellow in England. It is a most beautiful as well as stately building, both within and without, and is kept more nicely clean than any cathedral which I have seen in the kingdom. But where will it be when the earth is burned up and the elements melt with fervent heat? About 1 I preached at Pocklington, though my strength was much exhausted, and in the evening at York. Sunday the 27th. As Baildon Church would not nearly contain the congregation after the prayers were ended, I came out into the churchyard both morning and afternoon. The wind was extremely high and blew in my face all the time, yet I believe all the people could hear. At Bradford there was so strong a multitude and the rain so damped my voice that many in the skirts of the congregation could not hear distinctly. They have just built a preaching house, 54 feet square, the largest octagon we have in England, and it is the first of the kind where the roof is built with common sense, rising only a third of its breadth. Yet it is as firm as any in England, nor does it at all hurt the walls. Why, then, does any roof rise higher? Only through want of skill or want of honesty in the builder. Tuesday the 29th. In the evening I preached near the preaching house in Paddyham, and strongly insisted on communion with God as the only religion that would avail us. At the close of the sermon came Mr. M. His long white beard showed that his present disorder was of some continuance. In all other respects, he was quite sensible, but he told me with much concern, "You can have no place in heaven without a beard. Therefore, I beg, let yours grow immediately." Wesley secures justice for Methodists. Saturday, August 30th, we rode to Stallbridge, long the seat of war, by a senseless, insolent mob encouraged by their betters, so-called to outrage their quiet neighbors. For what? Why, they were mad. They were Methodists. So to bring them to their senses, they would beat their brains out. They broke their windows, leaving not one whole pane of glass, spoiled their goods, and assaulted their persons with dirt, rotten eggs, and stones whenever they appeared in the street. But no magistrate, though they applied to several, would show them either mercy or justice. At length they wrote to me. I ordered a lawyer to write to the rioters. He did so, but they set him at naught. We then moved the Court of King's Bench. By various artifices, they got the trial put off from one assizes to another for 18 months. But it fell so much the heavier on themselves when they were found guilty, and from that time, finding there is law for Methodists, they have suffered them to be at peace. I preached near the main street without the least disturbance to a large and attentive congregation. Thence we rode on to Axminster, but were thoroughly wet before we came thither. The rain obliged me to preach within at 6, but at 7 on Sunday morning I cried in the marketplace, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark 1:15. In the evening I preached in the street at Ashburton. Many behaved with decency, but the rest with such stupid rudeness as I have not seen for a long time in any part of England. Monday, September 1st, I came to Plymouth Dock, where, after heavy storms, there is now a calm. The house, notwithstanding the new galleries, was extremely crowded in the evening. I strongly exhorted the backsliders to return to God, and I believe many received the word of exhortation. Tuesday the 7th. Being invited to preach in the tabernacle at Plymouth, I began about 2 in the afternoon. In the evening, I was offered the use of Mr. Whitfield's room at the dock, but large as it is, it would not contain the congregation. At the close of the sermon, a large stone was thrown in at one of the windows, which came just behind me and fell at my feet, the best place that could have been found. So no one was hurt or frightened, not many knowing anything of the matter. Gwinnett's famous amphitheater. Sunday the 7th. At 8 I preached at Mousehole, a large village southwest from Newland. Thence I went to Burien Church, and as soon as the service was ended, preached near the churchyard to a numerous congregation. Just after I began, I saw a gentleman before me shaking his whip and vehemently striving to say something, but he was abundantly too warm to say anything intelligibly. So after walking a while to and fro, he wisely took horse and rode away. Friday the 12th, I rode to St. Hilary, and in the evening preached near the new house, "On awake, thou that sleepest," Ephesians 5:14. In returning to my lodging, it being dark, my horse was just stepping into a tin pit when an honest man caught him by the bridle and turned his head the other way. Sunday the 14th, I preached at St. Agnes at 8. The congregation at Redruth at 1 was the largest I ever had seen there, but small compared to that which assembled at 5 in the natural amphitheater at Gwinnett. Far the finest I know in the kingdom. It is a round green hollow gently shelving down about 50 feet deep, but I suppose it is 200 across one way and near 300 the other. I believe there were full 20,000 people, and the evening being calm, all could hear. Monday the 15th, I preached at Cubert, and next morning rode on to St. Cullum. Being desired to break the ice here, I began preaching without delay in a gentleman's yard adjoining to the main street. I chose this as neither too public nor too private. I fear the greater part of the audience understood full little of what they heard. However, they behaved with seriousness and good manners. Hence I rode to Port Isaac, now one of the liveliest places in Cornwall. The weather being uncertain, I preached near the house, but there was no rain while I preached except the gracious rain which God sent upon his inheritance. Here Mr. Buckingham met me, who, for fear of offending the bishop, broke off all commerce with the Methodists. He had no sooner done this than the bishop rewarded him by turning him out of his curacy. Had he continued to walk in Christian simplicity, he would probably have had it to this day. Wednesday the 17th, I twice stopped a violent bleeding from a cut by applying a briar leaf. The room at Launceston would not nearly contain the congregation in the evening, to whom I strongly applied the case of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Many were much affected, but oh, how few are willing to be made whole. Wesley on a Country Life. Monday, November 3rd, I rode to Brentford from London, where all was quiet, both in the congregation and the society. Tuesday the 4th, I preached at Brentford, Battersea, Deptford, and Welling, and examined the several societies. Wednesday the 5th, I rode by Shoreham to Seven Oaks. In the little journeys which I have lately taken, have thought much on the huge encomiums which have been for many ages bestowed on a country life. How have all the learned world cried out, "O fortunate minimum, sua si bona norent agricom." But after all, what a flat contradiction is this to universal experience. See that little house under the wood by the riverside? There is rural life in perfection. How happy then is the farmer that lives there? Let us take a detail of his happiness. He rises with or before the sun, calls his servants, looks to his swine and cows, then to his stables and barns. He sees to the plowing and sowing his ground, in winter or in spring. In summer and autumn he hurries and sweats among his mowers and reapers. And where is his happiness in the meantime? Which of these employments do we envy? Or do we envy the delicate repast that succeeds, which the poet so languishes for? O quindo faba Pythagoram cognate similci, unta satis finqui ponentur olascula lardo. Please excuse my Latin, I presume. Oh, the happiness of eating beans well greased with fat bacon, nay, and cabbage too. Was Horace in his senses when he talked thus, or the servile herd of his imitators? Our eyes and ears may convince us there is not a less happy body of men in all England than the country farmers. In general, their life is supremely dull, and it is usually unhappy too. For of all people in the kingdom, they are most discontented, seldom satisfied either with God or man. Wesley in the character of a Methodist. 1767, Thursday, March 5th. I at length obliged Dr. D. by entering into the lists with him. The letter I wrote, though not published till 2 or 3 weeks after, was as follows. To the editor of Lloyd's Evening Post. Sir, many times the publisher of the Christian magazine has attacked me without fear or wit, and hereby he has convinced his impartial readers of one thing at least, that, as the vulgar say, his fingers itch to be at me, that he has a passionate desire to measure swords with me. But I have other work upon my hands. I can employ the short remainder of my life to better purpose. The occasion of his late attack is this. 5 or 6 and 30 years ago, I much admired the character of a perfect Christian drawn by Clemens Alexandrinus. 5 or 6 and 20 years ago, a thought came into my mind of drawing such a character myself, only in a more scriptural manner and mostly in the very words of Scripture. This I entitled The Character of a Methodist, believing that curiosity would incite more persons to read it, and also that some prejudice might thereby be removed from candid men, but that none might imagine I intended a panegyric either on myself or my friends. I guarded against this in the very title page, saying both in the name of myself and them, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. To the same effect I speak in the conclusion. These are the same principles and practices of our sect. These are the marks of a true Methodist, that is, a true Christian. As I immediately after explain myself, by these alone do those who are in derision, so-called desire, to be distinguished from other men. By these marks do we labor to distinguish ourselves from those whose minds or lives are not according to the gospel of Christ. Page 12. Upon this, Rusticulus, or Dr. Dodd, says, a Methodist, according to Mr. Wesley, is one who is perfect and sinneth not in thought, word, or deed. Sir, have me excused. This is not according to Mr. Wesley. I have told all the world I am not perfect, and yet you allow me to be a Methodist. I tell you flatly, I have not attained the character I draw. Will you pin it upon me in spite of my teeth? But Mr. Wesley says the other Methodists have. I say no such thing. What I say after having given a scriptural account of a perfect Christian is this. By these marks the Methodists desire to be distinguished from other men. By these we labor to distinguish ourselves.